So, briefly, the outline. At the top of the page, write the rise of Scholasticism. Then Roman numeral 1 would be the development of the university. So we're going to start with the university. So rise of Scholasticism, the big movement was from the 12th to the 13th centuries. And Scholasticism is an important movement because in this movement, as we begin to get higher education in the Middle Ages, we see the development of Roman Catholic doctrine. We also see the seeds of Reformation coming in. Modern-day theological liberals can also trace some of their theology back to the Scholastics. So it's a varied movement. And so how did Scholasticism come about? It says, schools and monastic communities, multiplication of cathedral schools, gave rise to the universities. Briefly, what happened was monastic schools, rural monks were teaching locals. Then as cities became prosperous and the Catholic Church in Europe began building these big cathedrals, you begin to see teachers going to the cathedrals to teach monks. And then monks would teach the lay people. Well, these cathedral schools were built under bishops, so the bishops had money because of all the offerings. And the 12th century cathedral schools would become the centers for the theological work going on in the church. As schools earned renown for their work, probably the first two big names would be the University of Paris and Oxford University. And there were others. As schools began to become known, what would happen was they'd attract bigger name teachers. And then you'd have students coming from all over Europe to come sit under these teachers. By the way, does anybody know why the cap and gown you graduate with, why the cap is flat? It was actually flat so you could put it on the ground in the village square while you read your precious manuscript or book, and you put it down upside down and it wouldn't tip over so you could collect donations. So the people in the village would pay your tuition and room and board by donating to your hat. So that's why scholars' caps are flat, so they could collect money. The gown, those big sleeves, that's where the money went. That was a pocket in the long sleeve. So, little trivia. So, big centers, London, Paris, would attract big names. Big name teachers, and they become popular, and they grow into what we now call the university. After 1050, the Scholastics began to replace the teachings of the fathers of the church as the guardians of the truth. So prior to the year 1000, where would the church go? They go to the early church fathers' writings to see, what are we supposed to think for theology? After 1050, you have the scholars in the universities developing theology. Number two under the university, how did they teach? They began to bring in a blend of philosophy and theology. And let's jump ahead to number five here. This is just showing the influence of Aristotle, what he had on Western thought. So we have, early in the Middle Ages, we have Boethius using the logic and grammar from Aristotle. Then around 1100, the church began to get from the Arabs, from the Muslims, copies, manuscripts of Aristotle's writings that they hadn't seen before. So, 1100, Aristotle's books, prior and posterior, analytics, topics, and sophistical arguments. So they were using Aristotle for logic, grammar, and dialectics as a theological teaching method. After that, they got more books and just developed more of Aristotelian philosophy into their teaching method. So the rediscovery of Aristotle was a major movement in scholasticism. The rationale was that rational logical thought in pursuit of the truth. So you could find out truth through rational thought, through logic, through deduction. Scholastics viewed the Bible and the results of the church councils as truth. They thought through the rational process to prove existing truth. So they're kind of doing an apologetics thing. They sought to show the faith as reasonable. Anybody heard of the organization Reasonable Faith? William Lane Craig, he's a modern apologist. And his theology is poor, but he's a really good philosopher. So they're trying to integrate philosophy in to give reason for faith. This led to the theology being treated from a philosophical viewpoint rather than a biblical viewpoint. So as you're integrating philosophy into the teaching, you begin to go to philosophy first for your arguments for the existence of God. So let's go back to this slide. Educational process. We have the liberal arts. From liberi, meaning a free man. These are what a free man should study. They had philosophy, humanities, the like. And liberi was divided into two categories. First is the trivium, or three parts. And this is grammar, rhetoric, and logic. So they're working on communication first. Grammar, rhetoric, and logic. The second part is the quadrivium, or four part, where you'd learn geometry, arithmetic, astronomy, and music. And they considered these sciences. So that's your liberal arts. That's to get your bachelor's degree. You can get your Bachelor of the Bible, Bachelor of Sentences, and then you go to your master. And early on, it was synonymous with doctor. The university developed four faculties, or four branches of study. So number one is the liberal arts, the liberi, what everybody should know. And then you move from there to the study of either theology, which they called the queen of the sciences. Number two, the law. Number three, medicine. So there weren't many choices in higher education. So you had theology, law, and medicine after your liberal arts degree. A student entered university between the ages of 16 and 18. Some as young as 14. Studied liberal arts first. You got instruction in Latin. Now, nobody, by the year 1000, nobody spoke Latin out on the street. But because all the schools were so widespread across Europe, people with different languages would go to different countries. Classes were given in Latin. So Latin was the common language of the scholastics. Only the teachers had textbooks. Being as everything was handwritten, to buy a book would be like buying a car. It's just so labor intensive. We have a rabbi on base, and to get a kosher vellum scroll is like $20,000 because it's handwritten on animal skin. It's so labor intensive to handwrite books. So only the teacher would have books. So what he'd do is he'd get up and lecture, Students would take lots of notes, and they would be required to memorize a lot. A lot of memory work. They would have lectures, and then they would have debates on the primary teaching methods. So once the professor taught, he might have students come up and debate their view on the subject. After 4 years of the arts, the student received his bachelor's degree, then went on to study the quadrivium to earn his master's. Then he continued his study in theology, law, or medicine, and after the master's, he could earn a doctorate in theology, law, or medicine. Let's go to philosophies of knowing. Here we have realism or presuppositionalism, and there's universals. There are a priori truths. There is truth, transcendent truth from that is outside the individual. Okay? And they come into your brain, and using these a priori truth, you deduce facts. The next one is nominalism, and this is postmodern, really, where it's subjective. All the universals are in the mind. The individual is the determiner of truth. And then moderate realism, whereas you bring data in, you think about the data, and then you come up with universal truths from that. So of the three, which is the biblical pattern? Realism. You have transcendent truth. You think about transcendent truth, and then you draw your facts from that. So there's some notable scholars. This is really quick over the development of the universities. Let me go back a few. Major universities, Paris and Oxford would be the first. So Paris, Oxford, Cambridge, a little later. Then you had Pisa, Vienna, Heidelberg, Basel. All the major cities would be developing their universities because it brought income in, for one. It brought status for having. We got these smart people working in our city. Up here in Wittenberg, we have in the early 1400s, we have Frederick the Wise building his university there, and he hires Martin Luther to be his theology professor. But it was a big status thing to have a university in your city. You've arrived. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, we're going to look at some notable scholastics. These are people who shaped scholarship, who shaped scholastic thought. The first one would be Anselm, known as Anselm of Canterbury. He lived from 1033 to 1109. And he was born in northern Italy. In 1060, he moved to northern France. So he's in northern Italy. Before he moves to France, at 15, he went to a monastery to be taught by the monks. And when it came time, he wanted to become a monk. The abbot turned him down. So that's why he moves to northern France, moves to Normandy, and studies in the monastery there in 1060, and asks the abbot there if he can become a monk. He gets approval. So he becomes an abbot. And then he became the prior in 1066 when William the Conqueror took England from Normandy. 1093, William the Second would name Anselm the Archbishop of Canterbury. So he's gone from northern France, gone to England. In the meantime, he's teaching. He was teaching in France. And studying in France, but William II brings him to London. He's establishing the University of Oxford, really, names him Archbishop of Canterbury. Push comes to shove, William II wants a loyalty oath from his archbishop. You know, what had happened at this time, kings could appoint clergy wherever they wanted. It's called lay investiture. And so here's Anselm is his Archbishop of Canterbury, and William asks, are you more loyal to the church or to the king? Anselm answers, well, to the church. So immediately there's friction between the king and the archbishop. Anselm kind of leaves, goes back to France in an self-imposed exile. The next king comes in, Henry I, and says, come on back, we want you to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. And, okay, so Anselm comes back. By the way, are you more loyal to the church or to the king? To the church. Had to leave again. He wrote to the Pope, said, we got to do something about this lay investiture where you got kings appointing who's leading the church. So the Pope wrote letters. Finally, Henry relents. Okay, come on back. You can be the archbishop. So this is an in and out kind of thing, but yet Anselm is really theologically making major moves. It's interesting that Anselm, as he was studying the scriptures as a monk, he became converted to Jesus Christ. He came to an understanding that you're saved by faith in Christ alone. And he wrote, I was on a slippery footing because I was weak and prone to sin. I was on the downward road to the chaos of hell because in our first parents I had descended from justice to injustice. The unbearable burden of God's judgment was pushing me down. So he's feeling the conviction for his sin. Being thus destitute of all help, I was illumined by you, God, and shown my condition. You taught all these things to others on my behalf, and later you taught these same things to me even before I inquired. You removed the sin in which I had been conceived and born. You also removed the condemnation of my soul. You gave me the name Christian, which derives from your own name. Through your name I confess, and you acknowledge that I am among the redeemed. You stood me upright, you made me confident in my soul's salvation for which you gave your life. You who caused me to ask for reception into the inner chamber of your love, caused me also to receive. So Anselm was a converted Christian. He understood the gospel. Let's go over Anselm and the meaning of the atonement. He uses the word satisfaction, where we'd use the word substitution. So he uses the word satisfaction. Now, in the Middle Ages, the predominant view of the atonement was the ransom view. Origen invented the ransom view of the atonement, where Jesus Christ's sacrifice on a cross paid a ransom to Satan to purchase the believers back from Satan. That doesn't have any scriptural warrant, but that's what Origen said. It became the predominant view in the Middle Ages, and the view of C.S. Lewis, if you read Chronicles of Narnia. Some other views, Irenaeus looked at the atonement, and he's not wrong, but he looked at the atonement as in view of the recapitulation theory of the atonement. So he saw what Paul said about the righteousness of God being placed on the believer, and he sees it's Christ's righteousness. So Christ became a baby to redeem babies. He became a child to redeem children. He became a young man to redeem young man. He became an adult to redeem adults. In other words, the perfect life of Christ, the merit he earned in his perfect life was applied to the believer. So his righteousness applied to the believer at every stage in life. Anselm was not comfortable with that. Not that it was wrong, it just wasn't complete. Again, we have Origen, Ransom, Athanasius. Athanasius was brilliant as he gave the reasons for the incarnation. Ambrose, preached, the satisfaction given to God through Christ's sacrifice, and Augustine. Augustine was a converted believer. He saw the supremacy of God in salvation. And Augustine also, problem with Augustine's theology, he did not distinguish between justification and sanctification. So he considered justification as love being perfected in works. So he didn't distinguish. So we have Anselm. Now, if you heard Way of the Master, you've heard Anselm. His view on justification is, the doctrine of atonement is, Christology is inseparable from the doctrine of the atonement. Number one, God's honor was offended. He's medieval. You have kings. They have lots of honor. And he says, number one, as a creature, man owes to God total submission to his will. Okay, you are created by the Creator. You owe him everything. Total submission to his will. Number two, man has dishonored God by his sin. So you have offended God by your sin. Therefore, God must demand satisfaction. A debt is owed. So, you have slapped God in the face. You owe him something. So man has dishonored God by his sin. Therefore, God must demand satisfaction. A debt is owed. Number three, God cannot simply forgive man because it would upset the moral order of the universe. And he explains it as, it would destroy God's integrity. God cannot have integrity and just say, forget about it. And Ray Comfort would say, suppose you are in the courtroom and you've ran up a speeding ticket going 100 miles over the speed limit and run over the judge's dog and whatever. So you owe $50,000 and the judge says, don't worry about it. Justice is not served. If God just turned a blind eye to sin, he would not be just. So that's what he means by overturning the moral order of the universe. Number four, there's two ways divine honor can be vindicated. A, God can demand punishment. He's an eternal God. The offense is against an eternal God's honor. It's an infinite offense. Requires what? An infinite punishment. Or the demands could be satisfied. If God demanded punishment, the human race would totally be ruined. No human race left. Everybody in hell. So God in his mercy chose the way of satisfaction. Since a human being committed the offense, a human being must offer the satisfaction to God. Okay, this is a human offense. Sin is human. A human has to pay the penalty. God's gift is the gift of his Son. As a human, he died on the cross and satisfied God's honor. Only God could honor this kind of satisfaction, but only man who owed the debt could pay it. As God, as an infinite being, he could pay the infinite debt. As man, he could pay the debt for man. And as Christ owed no debt in himself, because he had not sinned, he earned merit to satisfy the demerits of sin. Now this sounds a little bit strange, but essentially he lived the righteous life that's imputed to the believer. When you come to Christ in faith, Christ's righteousness is counted on your behalf. And then he said, the reward earned by Christ goes to man, which is forgiveness and eternal life. So pretty close to way of the master. We call it penal substitutionary atonement. He would call it satisfaction of God's honor. So that is Anselm. He wrote two works, Monologium, or Monologue, which is an inductive argument on the existence of God, from effect to cause. Every effect has some sort of cause. Kind of like the design argument. You know, if I have a watch on my arm, therefore it must have been produced by a watchmaker. Argument from design. His other book, Proslogium, is a deductive argument for God, and it's called the ontological argument. And it's more philosophical, but we all have an idea of a supreme being. This must correspond to a reality that has an objective existence. For instance, we all understand good. Why do we understand good? There must be an ultimate good from which we get our understanding. We all understand we are beings. What do we understand about a being? There must be a supreme being from which we get this understanding. So the ontological argument. God must exist in reality because we can conceive of him. Because he is an ultimate. We draw our conclusions of good, bad, right, wrong, from an ultimate right, wrong, good, bad, truth. So that's Anselm. Any questions? You have Augustine, and 500 years later you have Anselm, and he's one of the big names that the reformers would refer to justify their theology. The next one. Yeah. Sure. The three heads? Okay. Yeah.
So it was his development of that theme a little bit different than historic presuppositionalism.
This is just a category. It's not really Van Til, but you understand Van Til understands there are ultimate transcendent truths that everybody understands. Everybody knows it's wrong to kill. Everybody has a concept of right and wrong. Everybody has a conscience. So there's universal truth that you think about and you establish your facts. And presuppositional apologetics, you're going back to the fact that everybody has presuppositions. Everybody knows there is a God. The unbeliever, we see in Romans, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So Van Til goes back to the realistic philosophy, realistic viewpoint, and says, okay, everybody knows these truths. And you apply God's revelation as you explain them to people. Does that help? Well, these are really educational philosophies up here. As far as apologetics, you find Van Til and others we're really rediscovering the realistic view, applying it to Scripture. Probably the biggest influence in apologetics from that time until 1900 would have been Thomas Aquinas. And we'll talk about him in a little bit. Yeah.
Comment on that, with just thinking of Van Til. He would, if I remember, if you're looking at the heads here, heads are where the problem are. The deduction, universals, induction, that he would delineate that and saying we are depraved. You can have the universals, they go into the head.
Right.
But the deduction, the facts that come out are going to be...
The deduction could be flawed.
They're going to be flawed because of the depravity of the human mind, the knowledge of man. So Van Til would play that out. I don't know about Warfield. I guess Lance would probably know a little more, but if he's a little more evidentialist, where the evidentialist guy would say, yeah, universals, we all can deduct and come with the same accurate facts.
Yeah.
Because of the evidence is too much, too overwhelming, anybody can figure that out. And the distinction there would be, well, no, not really.
Yeah, and these are just general pictures.
Yeah.
Realism is, we all understand there is an ultimate truth, which God is the author of truth. So that's outside of us. That preexisted us. So we can only, deal with it as, as God makes known. The nominalist, subjectivist, he's the author of truth, and he depends on feelings. He determines his own truth. And then the empiricist, or as they call now, I guess, rationalist, they only believe what they can, from data. They need hard facts before they believe. So we have Anselm would be a realist. This next person, Peter Abelard, would really be an empiricist. Anselm would say, I believe or I have faith that I may understand. Anselm understood that faith precedes understanding in dealing with God. Ross?
So I don't like any of those.
Okay.
And the reason is that facts change. And certainly, as take the flatness of the world and the religious leaders trying to say, okay, the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I see your point. Really, as you look at, universals are the transcendent truths that don't change.
But they change, too, because our understanding of them changes.
Our understanding changes.
Right, so the truth doesn't change, but our ability to figure out what that... So our ability to live our life...
And that's that little thing in the middle called deduction.
Right. So
it's the fallen intellect. So, Bev... Nominalism?
They don't have any information coming in. It's like they know it all or something, and it only goes out.
If it's just, what they feel is true.
Okay, but that sure, I would think they would hear something coming in, some kind of data coming in.
Well, some of them claim, God told me. They had a feeling in the morning that God told them that this is what their ministry was going to be over the next 5 years. You have a lot of nominalists in evangelical circles nowadays. So it's feeling oriented. It's emotionally oriented.
But though they have to come to a belief somehow by hearing data or facts. Or something, I don't know.
Yeah, but...
But I don't see the arrow pointing to the head.
Jesus made a whip out of cords and chased people out of the temple and overturned their tables. How does that make you feel? A nominalist would say, well, that doesn't make me feel good. I don't like that Jesus. That must be the one time Jesus sinned. So that's kind of how they would think. They're thinking with their emotions, thinking emotionally.
Where the arrows are interpreting what they experience.
So these are just general categories. So Anselm, Abelard. Okay, Anselm was 1032 to 1109. Peter Abelard was 1079 to 1172. So there's overlap here. We had Anselm in Oxford. Okay, he's developed pretty sound theology. He's teaching there. He's forming the university there. Peter Abelard was in Paris, would be at the University of Paris. He was brilliant, a genius, but very vain. He was so critical of others to the extent that he had very few friends. In 1115, he became the canon of Notre Dame. So he's, you know, the chief scholar at the cathedral there. His theology lectures were attended by up to 5,000 students at a time. This is looking good for the University of Paris. 5,000 people come to hear Peter Abelard. Another priest named Fulbert hired him to tutor his niece, Heloise. Peter was a monk. Okay, he goes to tutor Heloise. They fall in love. They have an affair. So they have a love affair, pregnancy out of wedlock, secret marriage. All this is going on between Peter and Heloise. And apparently his whole life, you know, he loved Heloise, the love of his life. Well, Fulbert did not like what was going on, and he hired some thugs and had them go assault Peter and emasculate him. So that's Heloise went to the convent. Abelard went back to the monastery, attempted to keep teaching. So, but yet there seems to have been times when he would visit the convent to visit Heloise. His love never died for her, but this was a scandal. What Abelard's teaching would be Christian rationalism, is what you could call it. Many of his views are retained by modern-day theological liberalism. So he was an early liberal. And instead of Anselm saying, "I believe that I may know," Abelard would say, "I know in order that I may believe." Abelard would say he would not believe anything he could not understand. So he wants the facts first. So rational about it. He said, "Doubt leads to inquiry, and inquiry leads to truth." You hear a little bit of this in modern scholasticism. He wrote a book, Yes and No, which was 158 questions with arguments of the church fathers on both sides of theological spectrum. So what do you think of, you know, purgatory? Well, on this hand, and then on the other hand, and presented just arguments, no solutions. His view of the atonement is known as the moral influence theory. So we have Anselm with penal substitutionary atonement, for lack of a better term. We have Abelard with the moral influence theory. Christ died as an example. God loved us so much that Christ came. And, you know, he became man, and his views would change over time, but Christ became man, and that's because God loved us, and he lived a perfect life. And we need to follow his teachings. He became the example all the way to death, and his death was a picture of God's ultimate love for us somehow. And so, moral influence theory. Jesus is a good example. And God loves us, and if you embrace this love, then you're forgiven. Kind of like Rob Bell. And, yes?
Would he then say that Jesus is not God? Or was he?
Well, we'll get to that. Early on, he would have said Jesus is God. In fact, toward the end of his life, he was tried for heresy. The chief prosecutor was Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard accused him of at one time being a Sabellian or a modalist, saying that the father became the son. And then at another time, he would sound like an Arian, claiming that Jesus was a created being. He was not really God. So he was tried and convicted of heresy later on. In fact, that brought the end to his career. So he kind of went, and he was not burned at the stake. He just went into exile in a monastery. But that was Peter Abelard, you know, the prototype of modern liberalism, or in a way, the emergent church. Okay, any questions on Peter Abelard? Next one is his student. Okay, Abelard's a heretic. According to the church tried him, said, "You're a heretic, go away." His student, who took over the University of Paris, is Peter Lombard. And he was born 1100, lived to 1160. And he wrote the four books of Sentences. Now, the four books of Sentences were the theological textbook of the Middle Ages. Let me see if I have... Okay. Lombard, to a large degree, set forth, Catholic theology. Okay, four books of Sentences, systematic theology from the doctrine of God to the last thing. So he's covering everything. It'll be the main theological textbook of the Middle Ages, and if you were going for your doctorate, you were expected to write a commentary on the Sentences. So one of the things Martin Luther did in the early 1400s as he's getting his PhD is he'd go through the four books of Sentences and write a commentary on them. Now that had to be some exercise, so having to go through that. And as the Middle Ages went on, the universities, instead of teaching the Bible, started with the four books of Sentences. Then the professor would teach his commentary on the four books of Sentences. And maybe the next generation, you'd get three commentaries worth of the four books of Sentences. So the teaching would depart from Scripture. They're teaching theology, they're not teaching the Bible. And theology can be more or less, usually less, biblical. In the Sentences, Lombard emphasized seven sacraments as a means of grace. So seven sacraments as a means of grace. Okay, we have... For Lombard, merit based on the atonement of Christ, administered by the Spirit through the sacraments. You are born, you're born a sinner, you get baptized, you're put in a state of grace. So that first sacrament, baptism, at 8 days old, you're washed of original sin and the Holy Spirit places you in the church. So administered by the Spirit through the sacraments affects virtues in individuals by faith. So as you do the sacraments, you get more grace, more merit. And as your merit level rises, you ultimately are justified. So it's salvation by works, faith plus works. So prayer for grace, grace or charity, virtuous acts, it all gains merit. Okay, seven sacraments. Baptism, first one. They misinterpreted, John 3, and confused baptism with regeneration. So at baptism, you're regenerated, you're made able to have faith, the Holy Spirit comes in and places you in the church. Then at 13 is confirmation. You've gone through the catechism. You go before the bishop. He asks you the theological questions that you've learned. And yes, I believe. And that's what they considered conversion. So you're confirmed. More, and you get grace. After you're confirmed, then you can take the Eucharist or communion. And every time you go to communion, you get more grace to your account. You sin. Oh, now you're outside the state of grace. So how do you get it back? You go through penance. Then there's unction or last rites. Holy orders. You really want to be a good Christian? Become a monk or a priest or a nun. So holy orders. If you're not meant for holy orders, marriage or matrimony. Now, they knew that lust is sinful and takes you out of the state of grace, so you get married. So that's why the difference between orders and matrimony. You couldn't have both in the Catholic Church. So it all is adding to your merit bank account. So the seven sacraments. Here we have baptism. You're in the church. You're in. You're good. You've been washed. The Spirit's in you. You're in the church. You're in a state of grace. And you have Eucharist and confirmation. All this is, you know, aiming you to perfection. What happens if you sin? Oops, you're out of the state of grace. Well, you got to go through penance and come back up. You sin again. More penance. You confess. You're back up, you can take communion, you get more. So it's, you know, an up and down game. Dan, how would you describe this? It's a teeter-totter of, you know, you're saved based on faith plus works, an endless stream of works. Lance.
So one of the seven sacraments is matrimony.
Right. It was really an either or. You know, if you had the ability, if you had the gifting, you become a monk or a priest. If you know you couldn't, you know, if you're just a normal lustful human being, well, marriage was for you to control lust.
And that's the purpose of it, is to keep
you. Yeah. So you get married, it betters your chances of going to heaven. Did I get that right, Dan? A little history of the Lord's Supper. We have first and second century, the Lord's Supper was sacrifice of praise. We're remembering Christ. This is a time of remembrance. Then later, we have a sacrifice that is both sacrificial and praise. So you're getting some sort of merit out of it, as well as praising Christ for his sacrifice. And then by 1100, communion becomes a sacrifice that is sacrificial, praise, and meritorious. So you're getting divine merit added to your account every time you go to communion. So we have celebration of what Christ did. Then we have a little bit of mysticism working in it. There's something good that happens to you. And then you have merit added to your spiritual bank account. So you're on the way to heaven. So that's the Lord, how they viewed the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation. This is the belief that the wine and the bread turns into the physical body and blood of Christ. Only the appearance remains the same. So why is transubstantiation important? Because the priest is sacrificing Christ every week. So let's go to Treasury of Merit. Okay, that's the Treasury of Merit, all those saints that have gone before. And if they had any excess merit, some of it could come your way. Okay, so let's go ahead and try and get to Aquinas. Albert the Great, number 4, 1206 to 1280. He was a Dominican monk taught at the University of Paris. You have Dominicans in Paris. Augustinians end up in London. Albert was called the universal doctor. He attempted to reconcile science and religion. He was a philosopher, operates on autonomous principles and seeks truth through rational means. A true philosopher does not seek to prove that which the mind cannot understand. Okay? So he's steeped in philosophy, but he's saying there's things you cannot prove. There's unprovable truth. Number 3, the theologian begins with revealed truth that cannot be known by reason alone. So he's beginning to come back to value God's revelation. This is still the University of Paris. So reason should not venture into theology that deals with revealed truth. If God said it, just believe it. You're not going to figure it out, is what Albert would say. But the mind should be free to inquire. Reason is limited in its ability. So what was Albert the Great best known for? Okay, he's looking at there's things you can understand rationally, then there's things that can only be understood by God telling us. So he got that right. He's best known as the teacher of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas would be the supreme theologian of the Middle Ages. He was the one that set forth theology for the Catholic Church. And he lived from 1225 to 1274. And he's called the Angelic Doctor. You know, Albert was only the universal doctor. Thomas was the Angelic Doctor. When he announced that he wished to become a Dominican monk, his father locked him in his room in the family castle for a year. Oh, we're not going to have any monks in our family. Noble birth, so he was probably expected to be a lawyer. Educated at Monte Cassino and the University of Naples. So he had the finest education you could get in Italy. He managed to escape out the window with a homemade rope made out of bedsheets. Just like in the prison movies. So he gets out of the family castle, makes his way to Paris to study with Albert. His classmates, you know, would call him the dumb ox. He is big, ungainly. However, using reason, man is capable of gaining such truths as those of God's existence and immortality, but no farther. So what he's saying is using reason, using general revelation, if you will, he's agreeing that you can come to a theism. You need revelation to get you to Christ. So, he says, to understand deeper things such as the Trinity and the Incarnation, man needs revelation from God, the Bible. Of course, he adds a proviso, as interpreted by the church fathers and the councils. So they're the safety. We have tradition coming in and making sure you have the right understanding. He says, reason precedes revelation. So you learn about God through reason, and then the revelation becomes clear. Aquinas was trying to blend Aristotle, the philosophy, with Christianity. He would have agreed a lot with Augustine, except for when it comes to the fall. Augustine said, you know, man is totally depraved, intellect, emotion, will. Well, Aquinas would say, no, man's intellect did not fall. He still has the ability to reason. So, the emotion and will are fallen. The will totally, the emotion, or the emotions totally, the will, because you have reason, the will is not totally fallen, it's just bent. So it's a little broken. So he did not understand just the impact of the fall on man. He says, because faith and reason are both from God, there can be no contradiction between them. All truth is God's truth. He wrote the Summa Theologica, would be his systematic theology, 3,000 articles, he never finished it, with 600 questions, intended to be a systematic exposition of all of theology. He never finished it. Shortly before his death, he had a vision. God said, stop, you've done enough. And he stopped. And his secretary was awful upset, didn't have a job anymore. Aquinas' apologetic arguments for the existence of God are still used. They're brilliant. He argued from the existence and nature of God. Part one of the Summa Theologica is existence and nature of God. Part two is man's advance toward God. And in that, he rejects Augustine's view of a depravity. And part three, he says, Christ as the way to God, the incarnation, death, resurrection. And then he discussed the sacraments of channels of grace. So he understood Christ as the way to God. He understood the incarnation, death, and resurrection, and yet the sacraments are a means of grace. And Thomas defended the doctrine of transubstantiation. So shortly after that, the Fourth Lateran Council would adopt transubstantiation as dogma. So, yes. Lance.
To what extent was the, so you mentioned the sacraments as a means of grace is something that you highlighted. To what extent was Lombard's work sort of influential in establishing it almost as dogma? If Aquinas went another direction, would he have been labeled an heretic, or was it that strong at that point?
Lombard was really, it was Abelard was a heretic. Lombard, established, here's the seven sacraments. Aquinas would say, yeah, I agree with the seven sacraments. And then he added, transubstantiation is really how we get the grace in communion, because it's really Christ's body and blood there in the bread and wine. During the reign of Bloody Mary, just about every, if you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, in the charges against every one of the martyrs, charge one would generally be denying the real presence in the elements. So the Catholic worldview at the time, you had to have physical Jesus Christ's body and blood present on the altar, or there's no grace. There's no merit accrued. So let's take a look. We have, again, progressive justification as sanctification. Aquinas did not see justification as one thing and sanctification as another. It's just a steady, grace and charity, merit, more grace and charity. So you're accumulating merit until you're finally, at the end, you're justified. So salvation by works. It says, the meriting of eternal life depends principally on charity. Our merit is the secondary cause. So you start with love. A man merits an increase of grace by each and every meritorious action or sacrament done. He cannot merit the first grace. So he says, it starts with Christ, but you add to it. So, remission of sin, conditional forgiveness at baptism, sanctification, you're getting more grace through merit, and then justification is the ultimate. Man is justified by faith, not in the sense that he merits justification by believing. Okay? He's gone off track. But in the sense that he believes while being justified. Steps to salvation. gratuitous infusion of grace would be at baptism. Moral cooperation, again, doing good works, getting grace. In the end, you're rewarded. But here's a key that is worth noting. That's on transubstantiation. We already talked about that. There. The importance of Thomas Aquinas in the Roman Catholic tradition. And this was Pope Leo XIII talking about Thomas Aquinas. And he says, St. Thomas Aquinas may be said to have been present at all the ecumenical councils of the Church after his time. So after he died, his influence was in all the Church councils. Presiding, as it were, by his invisible presence and his living teachings over their deliberation and decrees. But that greatest and most special honor was given to the angelic doctor at the Council of Trent, when during its sessions, together with the Bible and the formal degrees of the sovereign pontiffs, the fathers of the council had the open summa placed upon the altar so that thence they might draw counsels, arguments, and oracles. This was a singular honor and praise accorded to St. Thomas, which was not given to any of the fathers or other doctors of the Church. Who knows what the Council of Trent decided? Keith?
The Council of Trent was the basically the answer to the Reformation and pronounced anathema on anyone who believed in justification by faith alone.
Exactly. Council of Trent is the point at which the Roman Catholic Church made a final break with the gospel. And they pronounced anathema to anybody who believed that you're saved by faith in Christ alone. So you got that? You are going to hell if you believe that you're only saved by faith in Christ, is the Catholic view. So that's where the Catholic Church broke with the gospel completely, officially. And they had Aquinas' Summa open on the altar so they could refer and make their arguments against the Protestants. So they denied all five solas. You know, Protestants were saying Scripture is the sole ultimate authority for life and godliness. The Church says, oh no, you have to have the councils and the pontiffs and, you know, the doctors and the fathers. So Bible plus tradition. And if you say Scripture alone, you're anathema. If you say faith in Christ alone, you're anathema. So I think we better stop. So Council of Trent was, I think it started 1535, and it went for several years. But you can download the canons of the Council of Trent to see how they viewed Protestants. Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. The kids are waiting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look in history. We do thank you for those who were faithful to your word. We thank you for those like Anselm who stood and preached salvation through faith in Christ alone. We do pray that you would bless each and every one here as they go through their week. In Jesus' name, amen.